Good afternoon, everybody. It is afternoon, not morning. It's so hard to get out of that routine, isn't it? I keep saying good morning all the time. We are continuing on in our resilience series this evening, talking about community. And before we get into it, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the chance to be here. You are indeed, as we just saying, you are great. And we thank you that we can take this time to sing to you and to hear from you. And God, I pray that that's what would happen over the next 40 minutes or so together, that we would hear from you. God, speak to us, change us, draw us to yourself, do whatever is needed in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about community this evening, and I think that that's important because over the last while, we've talked a lot about our kind of inner life, our hidden life. Last week, we talked about silence and solitude, getting away from all of the noise and the busyness and getting alone with God. The week before that, Doug talked about listening, prayer, taking time to not just talk to God, but hear from God. Before that, we talked about meditation. We talked about sitting down with the Word of God and reading it slowly and reflectively and deeply, listening for the voice of God for us. So we've talked a lot about personal disciplines. We've talked a lot about the hidden and the inner life. And tonight is kind of balancing it out. You might, if we just had the three previous sermons, think that Christianity is about you on your own with God, but it's not. For those of us that are followers of Christ, we have been adopted into a family. There's a community that we are to be a part of, and that community exists for our good, and we can be for their good as well. We need each other. We need each other. Now, that might sound controversial, the idea that you need other people. Right? It's controversial in our culture, but it's controversial even within Christianity. A lot of people would say, all I need is God. That's all I need. I don't need other people. I just need the Holy Spirit. I just need Jesus. I just need God. God is enough. I shouldn't need anything else. Now, I understand what's being said by that, but I think there's some error in it. Is God enough? In one sense, yes. And in another sense, no. Look at the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the book of origins. It says this in chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. And the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God creates this absolute paradise. Everything you could ever want, everything you could ever need. God builds, designs this garden for the thriving and flourishing of Adam, puts Adam into the middle of this garden. I mean, he's got access to everything. He can eat whatever he wants. There's beautiful rivers. There's beautiful gardens. It talks about gold being in that area as well, possessions, stuff. And he's got not just that, he's got God. He's got unfiltered relationship with God, right? Evil, darkness, death hasn't come into the world yet. There hasn't been a breaking of humanity's relationship with God and all of the consequences of that. That has not happened yet. So Adam has this unfiltered relationship with God in this absolute paradise. That's the situation. So keep that in mind. And it says this, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." It's sort of a strange statement in the midst of all of that. He's in this Shangri-La with God, and God looks at it and says, no, something's not right here. Something's not good about this situation. Adam is alone. And it's not good that he's alone. The first and only thing declared not good in all of creation at this point is man's aloneness. Up until this point, God has said of everything good, the light, it's good, the trees, they're good, the oceans, they're good, the mountains, they're good, the animals, they're good, everything's good. The one thing that God says is not good is Adam's aloneness. Now, is Adam alone? No, technically not. He's got God, but even God says that's not enough. It is not good for human beings to be alone, that is, without other human beings. We're made for communion with God, yes, but we're also made for communion with each other. Think about it this way. What were human beings created to do? We were created to know God and to reflect his heart and his character to the world. Now, who is God? As Christians, we believe that God is triune. That there's one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those persons is fully God, and there is one God. It's a complicated doctrine, but we believe in unity and diversity, oneness and threeness, right? We believe in one God, but we believe he exists, eternally exists as these three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all working in the world in different ways with different roles, but there is one God in essence and nature that separates us from our Muslim neighbors who would believe in the absolute oneness of God. It would separate us from our Jewish neighbors as well on that point. It would separate us from our Eastern neighbors who would believe in a plurality of gods. We believe in one God, but he exists as three distinct persons. What does that mean? It means that God is a community. God has always been a community. God has always been in relationship. He didn't create human beings because he was lonely. He didn't create us because it was just him, one him floating through the cosmos and thinking it sure would be nice to have some friends. Right? That's not why he created us. He's always had relationship. He's always had community. And so we can't reflect this communal, relational, other-oriented God to the world if we're not in community ourselves. We can't reflect this God in isolation. How we are in community and how we relate to each other displays God to the world. We also can't really know God without community. God's never experienced aloneness. The Son has always lived in relation to the Father. The Father has always lived in relation to the Son. The Holy Spirit has always lived in relation to the Father and to the Son. So we can't really know this God if we aren't in community relating to others. And we can't reflect God to the world if we aren't in community relating to others. So it's quite essential for us to live out our vocation, to live out our calling, to live out what we were created and designed for, it's necessary for us to be in community, to know God and to display God. But it's also necessary for us to be in community to know who we are. There's a me that only I know. There's a me that only you know. There's a me that only my wife knows. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in The Four Loves. You're going to hear a lot of C.S. Lewis tonight. I love his Four Loves. I love The Four Loves. As I was writing this sermon, I thought this is just going to be a successive series of C.S. Lewis quotes. Is that okay? I think it is. He says this, in each of my friends, so he talks about Charles Williams, one of the Inklings. Charles Williams has died at this point, and so he says this, in each of my friends there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald Tolkien's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. What's he saying in that? Well, one thing he says that's quite profound is, again, we can't really know God without community because all of us are made in the image of God and all of us display different aspects of God. So to know more people is to know more of God. But he also says we can't really know ourselves or other people without community. It takes a community to bring out the whole person. To bring out the whole me requires all of you. Right? To bring out the whole Justin requires all of the people that are around him. I can only bring out a certain aspect of Justin, and Justin can only really bring out a certain aspect of me. But get other people around, and more of us comes out. Are you okay with me using you, Justin? All right. A prime example of this is our wedding. I absolutely loved my wedding day because I got Diana, but also because of this situation at our reception where a whole bunch of worlds collided. We had all of these different friends from different places who didn't really know each other, and they all came together at our wedding, and they got up to tell stories about us, and half the room resonated and half the room was shocked, really? Right? So somebody would get up and say, well, Bushra, some of you know Bushra McHale. He got up and he said, David is a very serious man. And everyone just kind of looked at each other. What? David? And then someone else got up and they're like, David, like, he's really thoughtful. He's really reflective. And then other people got up and they were like, David is a total goof. And it's like, well, which one is it? Is Dave goofy? Is he thoughtful, reflective? Is he very serious? Well, I'm all of those things. When I was with serious people, they brought out my seriousness. When I was with goofy people, they brought out my goofiness. When I was with thoughtful, reflective people, they brought out my thoughtfulness and reflectiveness. I wasn't changing who I was for different groups of people. Those different groups of people brought out different sides of me. And if I'd gotten all of those friends together, they would have seen the whole David. So it takes a community for us to really know who we are and for us to know who other people are. Community is essential. It's necessary. Now, Adam and Eve did rebel against God, and brokenness has come into the world. And so relationships are harder than they would have initially been if death and evil and darkness hadn't come into God's good creation. But even though relationships are hard, they're still good. They're still for our thriving and flourishing. Right? The fall has made marriage harder, but it's still good. The fall has made parenting harder, but it's still good. The fall has made work harder, but we still need to work. Right? If you're not working, there's this sense of purposelessness, aimlessness, directionlessness. We need that. It's hard, but it's still good. So it's a risk to enter into community in a fallen world, but the risk is better than the alternative. Again, C.S. Lewis, he says this, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. And what he's saying is that if you're not vulnerable, then yeah, you won't get hurt, but you also won't live. You won't get broken, you won't experience pain, but you also won't experience love or joy or happiness or pleasure or wonder. And I think we're seeing this in our culture. Radical individualism isn't working. It's interesting. We live in a time where we are more connected and connected to more people than ever before in history. With the internet and social media, we're connected to far more people than ever before. We're also living more compactly than ever before in history. The world is urbanizing rapidly. 55% of the world's population lives in cities. And by 2050, that proportion is expected to increase to 68%. And yet, despite living very closely with a lot of people, and despite being very connected in a lot of ways, we have a loneliness epidemic. A couple of sermons ago, I mentioned that in the UK, they actually have a minister of loneliness now to tackle the issue over there. In a health article that CBC put out, it says, in Canada, studies have found that 1 in 5 Canadians identify as being lonely. And they say that loneliness can lead to heightened rates of depression, anxiety, and irritability, and it is now being associated with potentially life-shortening health issues such as higher blood pressure, heart disease, and obesity. Some experts have gone as far as to argue that being lonely for a prolonged period is more harmful to a person's health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Now, the health article goes on to say that, you know, a lot of people are living alone, 28% of Canadians. There's higher rates of divorce than before. Technology is isolating us, even as it connects us. Sprawling urbanization. They give a lot of factors for why loneliness might be increasing. But I think at the root of it is the Western secular post-Christian value of radical individualism and absolute autonomy. I like the way Wesley Hill puts it in his book on friendship. He says, radical individualism is the myth that the less encumbered and entangled I am, or the less accountable and anchored I am to a particular relationship, the better able I am to find my truest self and secure real happiness. That's what a lot of us believe, right? The less entangled I am, the less encumbered I am, the fewer people there are in my life, the fewer demands, the fewer expectations, the more I can discover who I really am, the more I can experience fullness and happiness. That's what a lot of us believe. And one way that we see this play out in everyday life is a lack of commitment. People don't commit to things because they want to keep their options open. Right? The mindset is something better, i.e. something I might prefer to do, could come along, and so I can't get locked into anything. So we answer maybe and interested to everything. Right? That's why I hate putting together Facebook event pages. 100 people are interested. That's meaningless to me. Are you coming or are you not, right? We say maybe and interested to everything, or we'll say yes, I'll be there, or yes, I'll do that. But then when that something better comes up, we back out. We back out of our yeses with very little thought to how our actions might affect other people. That doesn't really matter. What ultimately matters is me getting to do what I want. Commitment is a prison, we think. Happiness is untethered freedom with no commitment. That's the myth. But what often ends up happening is that even while we get to do whatever we want, with whoever we want, whenever we want, we never end up feeling rooted or connected or established or known anywhere. We just kind of feel adrift at sea, unsatisfied and empty. And so this myth is leading to loneliness. It's leading to anxiety, depression, irritability, health problems. I think it's obvious, personally, that relationships and community, even though they're hard, they lead to our thriving and our flourishing. Commitment leads to our thriving and our flourishing. We need community to fully experience life, to fully experience being human, to live into what we were created for, to display and to know God. But I would say that for Christ followers, it's even more than that. We need community to make it, to keep trusting and following in Jesus. This whole series is about resilience, right? We want to be resilient followers of Jesus, followers that stay faithful and true to Jesus, and we can't do that on our own. We need each other. Jesus came to restore us to God and to restore us. Right? So I talked earlier about how God created this good world, this paradise, but we rebelled against God, and as a result, darkness and death and brokenness has come in, and now the world is full of pain and suffering and selfishness, and we're separated, we're disconnected from God, and therefore separated and disconnected from each other. Jesus came into the world. The Son of God took on human flesh, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, rose again from the dead, all to fix that and repair all of that. First of all, primarily to reconnect us as individuals to God, but then also to change us, to make us into the people that we were supposed to be. And through us, Jesus wants to restore the world. So Jesus wants to restore us to God. Jesus wants to restore us as people. And then through us, he wants to restore the world so that everything can be set to rights. Everything can be repaired and fixed from the damage that has been brought into the world by rebellion and sin. But here's the thing. This world that we want to restore in Jesus' name and with Jesus' help and power, it doesn't necessarily want to be restored. It's a world that's in rebellion against God. It's a world that's opposed to his restoration. Not only the world is opposed to him, but we have a spiritual enemy, the devil and demons. Some of you might not believe in that, but I believe that he is real, that he's not just a symbol for evil, but that he is a real evil being who's opposed to God and opposed to God's people. He's opposed to God's restoration. Jesus said this to his early followers in John 15:18-20. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So Jesus says the world, and by that he doesn't necessarily mean individual people, but the values and philosophies that are opposed to God, the world, the evil one, the devil, they're opposed to this restoration work that we're trying to do in Jesus' name, and they're opposed to us being restored and being made to look more like Jesus. So we have these enemies, but then we also have ourselves. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemy. Actually, oftentimes, we can be our own worst enemies. You could take away the devil and take away the world, and we would still have an incredibly hard time. There's still a brokenness in us. Jesus is healing it, repairing it, purging out all the darkness, but it's still there. It's a process. It takes time. It's painful. It's incremental. It's 2 steps forward and 5 steps back. It's messy, right? But Jesus promises that he's at work in us, but there's still that brokenness, and sometimes it rears its ugly head, it lashes out. Paul, one of Jesus' earliest followers in Romans 7, he says, "I do the things that I don't want to do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do." And I'm just like, yes, I resonate with that, I get that. Some days are worse than others, but every day there's something that I do or say or think, and I'm like, dang it, where did that come from? What was that? And so all of these things, the brokenness that's in us, the brokenness that's in the world, the evil one, all of these things are working in concert to seduce us away from Jesus, from trusting him, following him. Remember what we said in the very first sermon in the series. We talked about how we live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a culture that's trying to dismantle Christendom, and it is as evangelistic as the Christian culture. It proselytizes us with its values of looking inward to find your true self rather than listening to Jesus, letting your feelings determine truth and reality rather than living to Jesus, listening to Jesus. It seduces us with the values of radical individualism, absolute autonomy, freedom as the absence of all restraints, moral relativism, consumerism, materialism. All of these things are antithetical to relationships and community, and therefore they're anti-human and they're anti-Jesus. They lead us astray. They lead us away from Jesus. They chip away at our faith and at our souls and what we were made for and who we're being made into. And it's possible for us to go astray. I don't think we talk about this often enough. I think sometimes as Christians we're like, I'm good. But it's possible to go astray. It's possible to go very far astray. It's possible to jump right off the path. Paul talks about this a lot in his letters. He talks about those who've made shipwreck of their faith, or those who've deviated from the truth, or they've abandoned him in the gospel, or they've been bewitched and deceived by false gospels, apostles, prophets, teachers. Remember in the very first sermon, we talked about how a lot of Christians are crumbling under the pressure of the culture. The tension between what they believe and what the culture demands of them is too much. And a lot of times they get involved in syncretism, where they blend the cultural values with their Christianity. They set aside the parts of their faith that are not as palpable or acceptable by the culture. They set that aside, and they only believe in and follow the things that the culture can swallow and accept and appreciate. Or they privatize their faith, where, yes, they believe in an Orthodox faith, but they never talk about it. It doesn't shape their public life whatsoever. They keep it intensely inward and private, or they just altogether abandon Jesus and walk away. It's possible to do any one of those things or other things. I've seen it. We need community. We need each other to keep going, to be resilient in the midst of this. The very first church at Jerusalem understood this. Right, the passage that was read to us by Miriam out of Acts chapter 2, I love the phrasing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor, and the Lord added to their number every day. I love that phrase. They devoted themselves. They disciplined themselves. They committed to, they made it a priority to getting together with other Christians. Right? They made it a priority to frequently remember what Jesus had done for them in communion. They made it a priority to pray and to get together with others to be prayed for. They made a commitment to sit under good teaching and to know the Word of God. It was a priority to get together with other Christians. It's like they looked out at the world and said, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus now, and this is the world that killed Jesus. I say Jesus is Lord in a culture that says Caesar is Lord. It's probably going to be pretty hard to follow Jesus. And didn't Jesus talk about persecution? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If I'm going to make it, I'm going to need other people that love Jesus to come alongside me and help me fight and keep going. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says this, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. Not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, Hebrews was written later than the early chapters of Acts, but I find it interesting that already, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but already we see a church leader of some kind having to encourage people to not forsake getting together. Apparently, rarely showing up to meetings of the church was a thing back then, just as it is now. For those of us that think everybody went to church all the time in the past, and this is just the weakest generation that's ever lived. No, apparently in the first century, there were people who were like, you know, I'm going to stay home this evening. I'm going to watch the first century version of Netflix. I don't know what that would be, right? Don't neglect getting together. But I love what else he says in these verses. He says, be concerned about one another. Care deeply about each other. And he says, and when you get together, don't just get together for the sake of getting together to be like, I got together with the Christians. He says, no, get together to, it says promote, but I like what other translations say, to stir one another up, to spur one another on, to love and good works. Right, I translate that to mean stir each other up to love Jesus more and to be more devoted to living the way of Jesus, being good neighbors and good citizens and good brothers and sisters, good family to each other. Like, let's get together and let's encourage and motivate and inspire each other to be even more in love with Jesus and even more in love with our community and city. And let's tell stories of what we're doing so that we can give each other ideas of how we can live the way of Jesus in the world that we're in the culture that we're in. Like, let's get each other fired up about loving Jesus and serving Jesus, about being public with our faith. He says, you should make sure to not forsake doing that. Get together and do that. Care about each other. Care about the person sitting next to you. Are they in love with Jesus? Are they living for Jesus? How can I help them to do that more? How can they help me to do that more? I love John Wesley. When he was starting the Methodist movement, he would have these little groups. I can't remember what he called them. But all they did when they got together, he would just ask the question, how is your soul? And then they would unpack that for however long. And when was the last time you asked somebody how their soul was? When was the last time you cared enough to check in with others and say, how are you doing? How's loving and following Jesus going? And we might say, well, God has given us the Holy Spirit, and that's enough. But the God who has given us the Holy Spirit is also the God who said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Yes, God has given us the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit often acts through and in concert with our church family. Commitment to a church family and participation in the life of that church family is a means by which, through which, the Holy Spirit changes us, preserves our faith, keeps us moving forward. I don't know if you know this, but for those of us that are Christians, we are commanded in multiple places to be channels through which the Holy Spirit can holify his people. Galatians 6:1-2 says this, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the church at Galatia, and he's saying, if you see a brother or sister caught up in sin, don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. Help them. Now, caught carries with it the idea that this isn't just a weak moment that the person recognizes and quickly repents of, right? It gives the impression that they're ensnared by something. They're caught up, wrapped up in something. There's some kind of pattern that's destructive and harmful that they've entered into. He says, those of you that are spiritual should restore such a one. What does he mean by spiritual? Is he saying that there are spiritual Christians and carnal Christians, or there's like hyper-holy Christians and then Christians that are weaker than that, and so the hyper-holy ones should be calling everybody else out while the weak ones should just keep their mouths shut because they're weak? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. When he says spiritual, I think he's saying those of you that are motivated by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're motivated by a genuine love for that person. You're not motivated by selfish ambition. Right, sometimes we call each other out on stuff, not because we actually care about the other person, but because it makes us feel good about ourselves to point out the ways in which they're failing. He says that ought not to be your motivation. You don't call out other people to bolster your own ego. He says you call people out if you truly, genuinely love them. So those of you that are full of love, reach out to those caught in sin. I love that he says, restore them with a gentle spirit, right? The whole point of us confronting each other on sin is so that we can be restored to God, restored to the way of Jesus, restored to the church. And he says, do it with a gentle spirit. In other words, don't do it harshly, condemningly, judgmentally, but gently. We confront, yes, we speak truth, yes, but we do it while reassuring the person that we're talking to that we love them and that God loves them and that there's grace for this and forgiveness for this. We do it humbly. I mess up. We all mess up. We comfort them. We embrace them. But I find it interesting that Paul is calling on the church to get involved in each other's lives and speak truth. I don't really think that we do that often. And yet it's a means by which the Holy Spirit changes us. It's one of the reasons we have community. Jude 22 to 23 is another one. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. If you see somebody go astray, don't ignore it. Don't neglect it. Go after them. Fight for them. We need each other. We're not going to make it without each other. I need people in my life who are going to call out my sin. I need people in my life who are going to ask how my soul is. I need people in my life who are going to fight for me. That's what I need. And I'm very grateful to many of you who've come into my life and called me out on stuff and helped me. I thank you for that. We need it. One more C.S. Lewis quote, indulge me. The four loves, he says this, in friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years' difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "Ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." And I would like to think that about Southeast City Church. How many of us would be friends outside of this context? I don't know. Right? Sometimes it's interesting. You gather around with other Christians and you're like, I am very close to this person. And yet without Jesus, would that be the case? We don't share a lot in common. Right? We don't see a lot of things eye to eye, but Jesus brings us together. And now we're friends and now we're family. I would like to look at Southeast City Church and think, I believe it's true, that none of us are here by coincidence, none of us are here by chance, but that Jesus is a master of ceremonies bringing us all together. And while we have not necessarily chosen each other, Jesus has chosen us for each other. The Jesus who chooses us, chooses our churches, chooses our friends. I would like to believe that Jesus has brought us all together and said, I've chosen you to be family. I've chosen you to fight for each other. I've chosen you to fight for each other's resilience. God wants us to make it. And so he's given us this family. I don't want us to miss out on this. I don't want us to waste this. If you've been hiding, don't hide. Right? If you're not doing okay, say that you're not doing okay. I want this to be a church where it's okay to not be okay. So don't hide. If you've been retreating, don't retreat. Right? If somebody has tried to call you into more and that's kind of rubbed you the wrong way and so you feel like you want to run the opposite direction, don't retreat. Lean into that. Lean into what people are saying to you. It might be the Holy Spirit trying to work through them for you. If you've been sitting on the sidelines, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't hear all the stories of what everybody else is doing and think, isn't that great? Get into the story yourself. If you've been forsaking, don't forsake. Don't forsake getting together. And I'm not just talking about Sundays. It's more than Sundays, right? It's getting together for coffee with your brothers and sisters. It's joining a life group. It's joining a going deeper group. It's something. Right? Don't forsake these avenues of connection that have been given to you to go deeper with your family. So what do I want us to take away from all of this tonight? Well, first of all, if you're not a Christian, thanks for being here. I think it's courageous. I think it's brave to step into a setting like this. You don't see eye to eye with us on a lot of things, and so it's brave for you to be here. What would be the takeaway for you from all of this? I want Southeast City Church to be a community for you. I want this to be a church family that you can explore the claims and teachings of Jesus with. There aren't many safe places to ask whatever question comes to mind or to express whatever doubt you have. I want this to be a place where you can ask any question and have any doubt and express it and know that you will not be judged or condemned, but you will have people here who will come alongside you. And yeah, we'll point you to Jesus. We're not pointing you anywhere else. Like, I'll be honest, we'll point you to Jesus. But if you're curious about Jesus, we want this to be a place where you can explore. If you are a Christian tonight, I want to ask you, where have you been hiding? Or where have you been retreating? Where have you been sitting on the sidelines? Where have you been forsaking? You might probably already know that, but if you don't, ask God to show you. Repent of that and ask him to give you the courage to step in more, to lean in more. And a final question I would want to ask is, what is one thing that you can do to make greater use of the family of God this week? If you're visiting, what can you do back home at your home church? If you're not visiting, what can you do here to make greater use of this family that God has brought together, that God has chosen for you and for us? I'll give us a few minutes of silence to do whatever we feel we need to do with God, and then I'll lead us into communion. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that when we rebelled against God and brought darkness and death and pain and brokenness into this world, that you didn't just leave us, but you came into the world to make things right. Jesus, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for taking the judgment that we deserve. Thank you for restoring us to God. Thank you for securing forgiveness. Thank you for reconnecting us to God and making him our Heavenly Father. Thank you that because of you, all we know now is love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Jesus, thank you for all of that, but thank you also for bringing us into this family, the church universal that spans the globe, but also the local church where we really experience being brothers and sisters. Thank you for the family of God. Thank you that we don't have to go through this life alone. Thank you that we don't have to try and change on our own. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have a family fighting for us. And so, Jesus, I pray tonight that as we remember you and take communion, that we would celebrate family. I pray that you would convict us to lean more into family if we haven't been. And I pray that we would be a good family to each other. I pray that tonight, as we remember how much God has loved us, we would be deeply convicted and moved to love each other even better than we have been. Help us to really be a family. I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.